Father, give us open hearts. Give us humility. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear something that will be really from You this morning, each one of us. Thank You for the wonder and the glory that God came in the flesh. We pray we would learn more of Him this morning in order that we might know Him maybe for the first time, and maybe, Lord, for many, know Him more deeply as a result of this day. Bless Your word. It's to You we look with thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen. I want to speak on the young child in Matthew chapter 2, the young child, which is a phrase that is very popular with Matthew, as you'll see in a few minutes, the young child. Both Matthew and Luke, in Matthew 2 and Luke 2, give us the birth narratives of the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but with different emphasis. The story in Matthew 2 begins after Jesus has been born for a while, perhaps even up when He's a year and a half, 2 years old. Time has passed. They found a home to live in there. And so the chapter covers these things, the narrative of the wise men, and then the star, then Herod, and then Joseph and the family going into Egypt. And then upon Herod's death, and the danger is removed, the Lord tells Joseph and Mary to return to Israel. And of course, then they go and settle where? Nazareth. So, that is Matthew's narrative of the earliest period of the young life of Jesus of Nazareth. And whether it's Matthew or Luke or John's Gospel, it's all about the divine conception of the Son of God, about the virgin birth, about the arrival in reality, objectively. Even secular historians admit and acknowledge and write about the fact that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, came in time and in space and was completely unique and different than anyone else who had ever existed up to that time. The arrival of the Son of God upon the earth. Well, this morning my message is simple. The place, Bethlehem. And the characters mentioned in the chapter, the wise guys, the shooting star, the madman, and the young child. And where did it happen? In little Bethlehem. I was tempted to sing this, "I won't, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie." Located about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem is Bethlehem, a smaller village, but with great, great significance, doesn't it have that? Bethlehem means what? The house of bread. And about it, the glorious prophecy that Brother Josh read from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting." So this one Micah is prophesying about is eternal without a beginning, whose goings forth were of old from everlasting. It was at Bethlehem that the first announcement was made about the temple. And then the true temple of God, Jesus Christ, was born there years later. It was at Bethlehem that Jacob buried Rachel and where Ruth and Boaz met. And there in Bethlehem, the city of David, he lived and reigned for a period of years. So it's fitting, isn't it, that David's greater son, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. Now Matthew 2 brings us to Bethlehem, where it happened that God in the flesh arrived on earth. So what is we see in this famous chapter? Luke 2 perhaps is more famous, but Matthew 2 is famous as well. What do we see in this famous chapter? We see the four players, the four characters, if you will. First, what I would call the wise guys. Now, we know it's wise men, guys isn't used, but they were who? They were the Magi. They were from where? From Gentile nations. And they were known as wise men. They were learned men. They were skilled in philosophy and medicine. They weren't soothsayers. They weren't astrologers. They were, Alistair Begg said, they were scientists with a theological interest that had messianic expectations. And they were sensitive to the reality of God in nature and supernatural realities. They were interested also in interpreting dreams. But it's really significant how little is said about these wise men. Who they were, we don't know. Where they came from, we only know it's from the east. Perhaps Persia, scholars think. How far they traveled, we don't know. How long the journey took, we don't know. How many were there? Anybody say? We three kings? Wrong. It doesn't tell us there were three. It doesn't tell us there were kings. It tells us they brought three gifts. It might have been two. It might have been six. We don't know. Let's get our scripture information accurately. These questions are not answered in scripture. Who they were, we don't know. How many there were, we don't know. But as one man said, these men experienced this. Number one, they had an unexplainable compulsion to go when they saw the star. Number two, they had an unexpected destination. Before they saw the star, they had no clue that they were fixing to take a long road trip. Not in a new car, not in a rental car, but I guess on horses or donkeys. This wonderful account of the coming of these wise men under God's supernatural guidance. And when they got there, they had also an unrestrained reaction. They were blown away. They felt it. They expressed it. It was amazing for them to come and find the young child now in a house, not in a manger. In the house, living there, they show up. They come to Jerusalem first inquiring where he was. Verse 1 tells us that. They had seen his star in the east, verse 2. And then they're directed by the scribes and teachers, verse 11, Bethlehem. So they continue their journey. They get there. They enter the house. And it says, verse 11, they fall before this one in worship. They bring three gifts. They bring homage. They're following the star. And the star comes and stops. And they are at this house. I imagine they were nervous, expectant, excited. Anticipation might have been off the charts. Because they knew, under God's guidance, with their knowledge, that this was the king that was to be born. They leave their gifts and silently go, going home on a different route, being warned by God not to go report to Herod. So we don't know who the wise men were. We don't know where they came from. We don't know their names. But what we do know is this. They were evidently good men. They were educated men of the times. They were earnest men with knowledge of and expectations about the promise of a coming king. And they experienced the supernatural work of God. They see the star, and this is unlike any other star. It's not just a normal thing. They see it, and they respond to it, and their heart is filled with true emotion, and then they set off on their journey, and they bring those three gifts. Gold, representative of kingship. Frankincense, representative of worship. And myrrh, representative of death and burial. So when the star went before them until it came and stood over the house where the young child was, the star, not literally shooting, but moving. Now we don't know if this was a special select star God brought and made it brighter than all the others in nations and in places where there aren't any city lights, especially back then. You've been perhaps in Yosemite or somewhere, the Grand Canyon, when there's no city lights around. How bright are the stars? They're brilliantly bright. So this star begins to move steadily, and they know somehow to follow it. It was their GPS set for a certain place. One star is sent on mission to guide the wise men to Bethlehem. Now, we don't know fully all that this is involved in this, but it's clear that this was a supernatural and not a natural occurrence, like a lunar eclipse. That's a natural occurrence in the heavens. This was not a natural occurrence in the heavens. It was supernatural. It was not an astronomical phenomenon. It was a supernatural phenomenon. A one-time event of God sending a star, or perhaps it could have been just His Shekinah glory appearing as a star. We don't know. But it was a guide to take the men to a specific place to worship a specific young boy. This must have been so unusual for them that the wise men immediately recognized this is something unusual and special. So they come to where the young child is. The star, the Bible says, came and stopped right over the house. You have arrived at your destination. That's what they would have realized. I love it when you hear that and you know you're at the right place. God can even command a special star or manifest Himself in such a way as the special messenger to point men to His Son. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork. The stars and the cosmos and the universe is not about evolution. It's not about space exploration. It's about heavenly invasion from space to earth to reveal the Son of God to sinful men. The heavens were created by Jesus Christ, the Bible says, for His glory, to display the reality that God is and that God has come among men. Because the heavens are at His command to do His bidding, and they are all about the Son of God, the divine Son who created the stars, the Bible says. The creator of the stars is now the object of the stars' movement to bring the wise men to Him. So we have the wise guys, the magi. We have the star and the supernatural reality of it. The third player in the chapter is the madman. What's his name? Herod. He indeed was a madman. He was a crazy, delusional ruler. Half Jewish and half Edomite. The Edomites were the arch enemies of Israel. He was a madman in every way. None in Israel's history had more of a reputation of being evil than this Herod in Luke 2 and in Matthew 2. He was a paranoid, delusional, evil old man. By this time, he was an insanely jealous old man who couldn't stand the thought of any kind of rivalry. As the great S. Lewis Johnson said, Herod was quite a nice fellow. He murdered his wife. He then murdered his mother-in-law. And then three of his sons, one after another. And likely many others. I mean, just imagine holiday meals with Herod as the host of the time. Don't turn your back on, don't eat and go take a nap. You may get a knife in the back. So when Herod was troubled by the news of a newborn king, verse 3, the entire city, Matthew says, was also troubled. But Jerusalem wasn't troubled over a newborn king. They were troubled and on high alert because Herod was troubled. He didn't want to worship the newborn one, though he pretended to. Herod was troubled, that is, began to act out his delusional madness, but the city was troubled because they knew Herod's at it again and we might be in danger. Well, you know what he did, as you heard in the scripture reading. All the two-year-old sons and younger Herod slaughtered because of the Christ child being born. The whole city on high alert because the madman is raging and now he's plotting a new murder. He asked the priests in Jerusalem where the Christ was to be born. Verse 4. In verse 5, they tell him immediately, they quote the prophecy and they say, in Bethlehem. Well, then verse 7 says, Herod secretly goes to talk to the wise men and he wants to pull the wool over their eyes. He's a schizophrenic. He's a Jekyll and Hyde. He comes to them and he says, go, search for the young child. And when you found him, bring word back to me that I may come and what? Worship him. Liar! He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to make war on him and kill him. The seed of the serpent is rising up against the seed of the woman. War begins here against the Redeemer of Adam's lost race. Now Herod, Psalm 55 uses a verse that describes Herod. His talk is smooth as butter, but war is in his heart. That was Herod. And if someone had heard Herod say, find the Messiah, I want to go worship him, someone naively might have thought, oh, guess what? Herod's a believer in Messiah. This is great. The nation's going to get better. Things are going to be good. But nothing was further from the truth. Herod is declaring war to find and kill the child because he was disturbed and threatened when he heard that a king had been born. So what does Herod teach us? Simply one lesson. Evil men, regardless of their fame, their brilliance, their power, or their influence, cannot control or stop the purposes of God from coming to pass. Herod became a non-factor because God sees to it that he dies soon, because now the real king had been born. Then fourthly, and most importantly, the young child. While the characters I've mentioned are all related to his advent, the wise men, the star, and Herod, the primary theme of chapter 2 is what? The young child, Jesus the Messiah. It's insignificant who the wise men were or how many there were. It's insignificant in Luke 2 who the shepherds were, because the Bible has little interest in such details. They're not important for us to know. What the Bible is interested in, though, is the young child. And he's referenced by this title, the young child, throughout the chapter. Verse 7, the young child. Verse 9, the young child. Verse 11, they saw the young child. Verse 13, arise and take the young child. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child. Verse 20, arise and take the young child to Israel. Verse 21, then he arose and took the young child. It's this one that is the focus of Matthew 2. And beyond that, he's the focus of the whole New Testament. And beyond that, he's the focus of the whole Bible. And beyond that, he's the focus of all of history in the universe. Even your calendar is set by his coming. The gospel focuses on this young child. It all revolves around him. The wise men were about him. The star was about him. The prophecies being fulfilled were about him. The providential timing of God at work was all about him. The worship was for him. The gift of gold was for his kingship. Frankincense was for the worship of him. And myrrh was for his coming death, representing the fact that this young child, who was king, was destined to what? To die. The heavenly hosts celebrate his arrival. The demonic forces stir up Herod to get him eliminated. This young child who is the king. Now think about it. He came over 2,000 years ago to a cattle shed in Little Bethlehem. And then, 33 years later, he came to a Roman cross to die. This one who was born, who became a little boy. And into his 30s, he came to meet us on a Roman cross, 6 miles north of Bethlehem in Jerusalem. He invaded history. He invaded the world. The question this morning is, has he invaded your heart and life? That's ultimately all that matters. This young child, now king of the universe, his birth is meaningless and useless to you unless you turn to him and trust him and give him your heart and your life. Has he come to you? I'm going to close with a true story. In August and September of 1741, a British poet and composer, Charles Jennens, wrote some words for a new composition over 7 or 8 week period. And then he writes a friend about someone else that Jennings hoped would write music for his composition. And the letter said to his friend about someone else, quote, he said he will do nothing until next winter, but I hope I can persuade him to set another scripture collection to music I have made for him. because the subject excels every other subject. Jennings' friend was George Frederick Handel, the master of all European composers. Apparently, Handel, after reading Jennings' scriptural lyrics, he couldn't say no. And so Handel's Messiah masterpiece was written in just 24 days. And it does excel every other subject, because the subject of Handel's Messiah from beginning to end is the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. Now, this past Thursday evening, our son-in-law John and our daughter Christina invited us, gave us tickets to go see Handel's Messiah by the Dallas Symphony Orchestra. And we heard them and four world-class singers sing Handel's Messiah. I had never heard it live. And the thing that struck me in a fresh way was it is pure gospel from beginning to end, only with Scripture as the lyrics, with a brilliance that is magnificent. Now, here's the basic order of truth from the beginning to the end. Old Testament. Comfort ye, my people. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and He shall purify the sons of Levi. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, for unto us a child is born. New Testament. There were shepherds abiding in the field. Behold, the Lamb of God. He was despised and rejected. Lift up your head, O ye gates. Thou art gone up on high. The Hallelujah chorus. And when they started singing that, everyone in the room stood, Hallelujah. It was amazing. Everyone standing when the choir starts singing it, the Hallelujah chorus. And then we sit down and then they sing, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Since by man came death, behold, I show you a mystery. O death, where is your sting? If God be for us, and worthy is the Lamb. Charles Jennings and Handel got it right. They too were magi who worshiped the young king. Now, why am I closing with this? Because you don't have an exaltation without an ascension. And you don't have an ascension without a resurrection. But you don't have a resurrection without a crucifixion. And you don't have a crucifixion without hatred and rejection. And you don't have rejection without Him coming the first time. And you don't have a first coming without a birth. And you don't have a birth without the miraculous conception of a virgin bringing forth a child that she's pregnant with. He had to be born. Born not to give the world a religious holiday, but born to die for sinful people and redeem them in order that He might reign forever. People are either like Herod, they are at war with the young child, Jesus, or they worship Him like the wise men. Herod was at war, but the wise men worshiped Him. And Leonard Ravenhill used to say, wise men still do worship Him. You know, today is no different. Over 2,000 years later, every person is either for Him or they're against Him. He who is not for me, Jesus said, is against me. Every person in their heart is either at war with Christ, I will not have this one to rule over me, or they worship Him. But let's be clear, there's no neutrality about this young child. Now, the Son of God, the ruler of the universe. What is your response to Him this day, at this point in life? There is no neutrality in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The great mystery of the season is that God was manifested in the flesh. Scripture says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Behold the wonder. Behold the awe and reality that He really did come. It was Monday, December 24th, 1973. I was 19 years old. I had been a Christian about 5 months. I was in my home in Clarendon, Texas, with my mom, Wim. And it was my first Christmas as a believer. Christmas had always been fun, great food, presents. No school, I can sleep in every day till school starts again. That's what it meant to me. Go playing touch football at the football field half a block away with buddies. But I'm telling you what, that night, Christmas Eve, Monday the 24th, 1973, I went in our formal living room and there was a tree and a big plate glass window. The tree was lit up. The lights were off, and I sat there on the couch, just started thinking. And all of a sudden, suddenly, for the first time in my life, it hit me like an emotional way, but it was reality. It hit me in a way that I'd never thought about. He really did come. He really was born. He came to save. He has forgiven my sin. He is real. The Lord of heaven became the Lord of history in time and space. And I knew the incarnation was real, and it overwhelmed me. Have you been overwhelmed by the reality of the young child coming for you? Let's pray together. Father, this is true. It's true historically, it's true scientifically, it's true theologically. Make this chapter and this message life-giving in some way to all of us. Lord, we bless You today. We thank You for this time of worship. Receive our thanks. Amen.